to switch to this one.
No, it should be okay.
Great. Well, shall we pray together? It really is a wonderful privilege to have Michael with us. We've been looking forward to this time for quite a long time. And Michael is going to be addressing the whole counsel of God, a good focus on systematic theology. So let's pray together and just ask the Lord to bless Michael and to bless our time together. I wonder so we're going to just sort out some of the noise. Don't worry about it. Let's pray together. Should we bow our heads? Father, we just thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord God, for Michael, for the gift that he is to the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for what you've imparted to him. And we pray, Lord, for this time together that you would open our understanding, open our eyes. Help us, Father God, as we focus on your word, to be really caught up with the theme and the thrust and the overview of your scriptures, Lord God. Bless Michael as he teaches, Father. I pray that you would strengthen him and that you would be with him. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, I greet you in the name of Jesus. Praise God. As you've heard, our theme is the whole counsel of God, which is a phrase that Paul uses. You might want to turn in your Bibles to that phrase. It comes in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, where Paul is speaking to the elders from the church of Ephesus. And he said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So that's the phrase that he uses, the whole plan, the entire plan of God for salvation. And it's that we are to be thinking about. I hold the view that every Christian ought to have in his head a kind of overview, a kind of total picture of the whole of the Christian faith. If you have that kind of overview in your head, you can cope with almost any situation. Somebody asks you a question and you know exactly how to come in answering it. You know what to say. You've got this kind of overview. And this is something that every preacher or pastor should work at. He should know this quite well. So what I plan to do is to try to open this up with you. But I want to spend the first couple of sessions in a kind of introductory way. I want us to just see what this topic is and to dwell on this verse here. So for the moment, I'm trying to give you a little exposition of this verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And let's remember the background. Paul was traveling to Jerusalem. He's in a hurry. His life is in danger. He has many enemies. He can't easily go into any areas that would be dangerous, where his life would be vulnerable. He's traveling partly by land, partly by boat. But he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. So he gets to this place a little way away from Ephesus, and he sends a message to the church at Ephesus, especially asking for the elders. He says, "Please come, I want to see you." And they come and they meet him at this place, and he reviews his ministry. He's about to shift base. He's been with them for 3 years. But he's about to shift base. He wants to go to Jerusalem and then come back and go further west. And so he's shifting his location as an apostle. So he is summarizing his ministry. He's handing his ministry over, telling them what he's been doing for the last 3 years and how he's done it faithfully, visiting them constantly, teaching them publicly and in house to house, sometimes weeping over them. He does these things with many tears, he says, on one occasion. But he's about to move. They will see his face no more. I find that the most painful bit. I just wonder how Paul felt. I always hate it if I minister to people and then I feel I'm never going to see them again. I hate that. What they must have felt when, after 3 years, he said, "You're never going to see me again." I hope, when we get to heaven, we'll find out. But I hope that all it means is they wouldn't see him week by week. I hope they did see him occasionally. Otherwise, it would have broken their heart. And at the end, it does say, "being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again." They all break down and weep when it comes to the end of it. which shows you, as well as being a great teacher and apostle, there was a very affectionate relationship between these people. They broke down and wept at the thought that they wouldn't be seeing each other. I think the most painful thing I ever had in my life, the nearest I ever came to a kind of emotional breakdown, it wasn't an emotional breakdown, but it was the nearest I ever came to it, was when I left Zambia. I'd been there for 9 years, and all my friends were there, my children were born there, and one day I knew I had to go. It was the most painful time of my life. I almost broke down emotionally over it. It was terrible. And God didn't let me go back for 5 years. And I kind of know the reason why. I don't think I could have taken it until after about 5 years, by which time I'd recovered, and then I could go back and it was all right. So there's this very close and warm relationship between Paul and his friends and these elders that he has trained. He's been with them for years. There's a great love relationship between them. But now he must go. He must change base. And so he summarizes his ministry and tells them what he has been doing. But one of these things he says is this: I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now let me just meditate upon that with you for a little bit and try to draw out some of its implications. And I've got a number of points that I want to share with you. It'll take more than one session, but let me begin. First thing I want you to notice is that there is such a thing as the plan of God, the counsel of God. God is working out a plan. And the Bible is constantly telling us about this. We constantly hear that God sent his Son to do a particular work. And Jesus said, I haven't come to say anything except what the Father has given me. He's working out this great plan. And it's obvious that there was a kind of council, a kind of discussion within the Godhead, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it were discussing these things. Remember, it says in Genesis chapter 1, where God is making man, that God says, let us make. And you might say, well, who is the us? Is he talking to angels or what? God's talking of himself as a kind of plurality. And we know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so it makes sense as the Bible goes forward, that phrase makes sense. But God says, let us make man. And within the Godhead, there's some kind of discussion. When you read Genesis, you don't find God doing that kind of thing or saying that kind of phraseology with regard to anything else. You don't find God saying, well, let us separate the waters from the land, or let us put a sun in the sky. It's only when God comes to man that there's this special emphasis, and the narrative slows down. If you read Genesis, you'll see the narrative slows down, and God is telling us in greater detail how he's making this climax of the creation. Let us make man to be our image, he says. And it's obvious in the Bible that there's a kind of plan, and God was sending his Son to do a deliberate work. You remember how Jesus keeps on referring to it in John chapter 17. He says, well, these people that you gave them to me, you gave these people. You know, God's people belonged to the Father even before they belonged to Jesus. They belonged to the Father in the Father's mind, in the Father's plan. He had a plan, and there was a certain people, and we belonged to him even before we came to Jesus. And God gave us, even before we came to faith, God gave us to the Son. God gave us to Jesus, and Jesus comes and saves us and rescues us and gives us the Word of God. So there's this great council where God plans to send his Son to do this work of saving us. And it's all over the Bible. It's especially in John chapter 17. God was there and Jesus was praying to him, and he comes and he says, Father, glorify your Son. You gave him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those you've given him. God's got supreme authority, and he's given it to Jesus in order that Jesus may come and execute and work out that plan. There's such a thing as a great plan of God. It's in Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then Paul begins to open it out, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And if you read those verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, you'll see that he moves from the past to the present to the future. before the foundation of the world. He's dealing with the past, in whom we now have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And then there's the Holy Spirit given to us to be the foretaste of the glory to which we're going. He's moving from the past to the present to the future. And you'll also see, if you read that passage, he's moving from the Father to the Son and the Holy Spirit. The entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are working out this great plan. It began in eternity before the foundation of the world. It's coming to pass now, and there's a future to it. This amazing plan. And this is very important, you see, because we're not to think of the Christian life and the Christian gospel in a kind of small way. And we're not to think of it as beginning with ourselves. Often we think of the Christian gospel in a very small way. We feel, well, I'm getting my sins forgiven, and God helps me through life, and he blesses me and answers my prayers. And we think of the Christian faith as being like a kind of crutch, a kind of walking stick. And God is helping us, and we walk through life, as it were, using this kind of walking stick, and God is there to help us. That's too small a way of looking at the Christian life. Don't think of the Christian life as some little small thing where God gives us little blessings. No, no. Think of the Christian life as being a mighty, great plan going from eternity to eternity. And God is powerfully working it out. And what happens is you are being brought into it. It's not something that you do. It's not that you are becoming religious or you're improving your life. It's not something that you do. It's something that God does, and he brings you into it. Your blessings are the overflow, the outworking of this mighty plan of God. You remember how Paul says on one occasion, talking about sufferings and troubles, he says these light momentary afflictions, these little problems of ours, they're so trivial, they're so small, these light momentary afflictions are working out for us an exceeding weight of glory. You see what he's doing? He's comparing the greatness of this glorious plan of God with our little problems. When you see how big the Christian gospel is, any kind of little problem you've got is so small and trivial. It's just lasting a few years, and then you'll be in the heavenly glory. God's working out a great plan for your life, and soon you'll be in the heavenly glory with Jesus. These momentary afflictions, these little things that are troubling us, they're like mosquito bites. They're nothing until although mosquito bites can be very troubling sometimes. But this exceeding weight of glory, this big gospel, this all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, we are to think of the Christian gospel. And so often I think, and I believe it's a special problem at the moment in the age in which we live, so often we think of the Christian gospel in a very subjective way. And have you noticed so many of the modern songs, we're really singing about ourselves? You know, I'm happy today, so happy. We're singing about ourselves. Whereas I think the great music of the Christian church is not singing about ourselves, it's singing about God. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the triumphs of his grace. These are the things you sing about. But so often, at the moment, I think it's partly because of the rise of psychology in the last century and the way in which we're so psychological these days. We spend half our time singing about God. We're always, as it were, taking our spiritual temperature and the mumps and measles of the soul, as some poets put it. We're always concerned about ourselves so much. But when you see the glory of God and the greatness of God's plan, all these little things, they're trivial in the light of what God is doing. And that's the way to be holy people. You're not a holy person if you're always looking at yourself in the mirror. No, a holy person forgets himself. He's concerned about God and his glory. Your kingdom come, your will be done, hallowed be your name. This is the Christian. I hope you give me some daily bread. But before I ever come to daily bread, we're talking about God's kingdom, God's glory, God's name. These big things. This is the way to look at the Christian life. So we're not to look at these things in a subjective and sort of inward-looking way. But then, secondly, I'm still looking at Acts chapter 20, verse 27. The gospel is the proclamation of this plan. God's got this plan, but then he puts this plan into a word. He puts this plan into a message. And the gospel is the announcement of this plan. The plan's already there, even before anything was ever written, even before there was a Bible, even before there was any scriptures, even back in the days of Abraham when nothing was written, God had this plan. But then progressively it gets announced, it gets revealed. And when Paul says, I've not held anything back, and I've declared unto you the whole counsel of God, he's talking about his ministry. He goes around sharing and ministering and preaching and proclaiming this great plan of God. So that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the proclamation and the opening up to other people of this great plan. This plan is not only in God's mind. It becomes a message, and he reveals it and tells us about it. He gives us wisdom in that passage that I've already referred to, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul goes on to say, he gives us wisdom and insight. We come into this plan. He says we've got the forgiveness of our sins, and he's lavished this grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. God reveals to us what he's doing and tells us about this and brings us into it. And so the work of the Christian church, and especially the work of the Christian preacher, is to proclaim and announce and declare this plan of God. And so it's called the Word, it's called the Gospel. You have all these phrases in the Bible, the whole counsel of God. I rather like the one in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul says to the church at Rome, you who once were the slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, that teaching that's got shape to it, that structure, that body of teaching, to the form of teaching to which you were committed. He says this teaching, this body of revealed truth, it's got a shape to it, it's got a form, and it's like a mold. It's like the way in which European people make jelly. You know, you go and make some jelly, you put your jelly mixture in your hot water, and you put it into a jelly mold, and you stick it in the fridge or something, or you cool it down, and you turn it upside down, and you shake out your jelly, and it's the same shape as the mold. It has been molded. Or we do the same thing with ugali in East Africa. But sometimes you cook something in a mold and it comes out in a certain shape. And that's the kind of picture that God is giving to Paul here. You've become obedient from the heart to that standard or that form or that shape of teaching into which you were committed. It's like being poured into a mold and it shapes you. It's got a form. It's got a structure. So can I ask you the question, are you shaped and molded by this revelation, this gospel? Has it got a grip on you? It holds you. It controls your life. It means you know where you are. You know what you believe. You know what you're going. You've been poured into a mold. You've obeyed it from the heart. And it has shaped you. Romans chapter 6. And it's the same kind of thing that Paul mentions when he says to the Ephesians that we arm ourselves. And you'll notice that he says we have to have our loins girded with the truth. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. It's like a belt. It's like something which girds. Remember in the ancient world, you would wear this flapping robe, you'd wear some long kind of dress. And if you were to be doing anything, your flapping robes got in the way and you tended to stumble and trip over them. So you would gird up your loins, you would gather your robes around you and put your belt on, and your loins were girded. You were ready for action, you're ready to move. And Paul says, you're like that, you're fighting Satan. And the first thing you have to do is have your loins girded, have your waist on, you know where you are, be ready for action. And you do it with the truth, having your loins girded with the truth. Say the old-fashioned translations or the English Standard Version, having fastened on the belt of truth. What holds you together? It's the first thing you put on. And you don't put it on when the fight comes, it's already put on. Having fastened your belt, having your loins girded. You've already put on this belt. You've already got the breastplate of righteousness. You already have the shoes there ready for you. You have those things already on. And then when the bugle sounds and the battle begins, you pick up certain things. You pick up the shield. You put on your hat. You pick up your sword. Some things are fixed on. Some things you pick up in the middle of the crisis. But the very first thing you have holding you all together is the belt of the truth, this body of teaching which girds your loins and you know where you are and you're ready to fight. So the gospel is the revelation, the announcement of this great plan of God. And then thirdly, I want you to notice that the proclamation, this work of proclaiming the gospel, is the main work of the Christian preacher. Paul says, this is how I spent my time. I was with you for 3 years. This is what I did day after day. I visited you in your homes. I taught you publicly. But this is how he summarizes his work. The main task of a preacher, and I could say the main task of the Christian church, is to be proclaiming this gospel. Not just lecturing it, not just delivering it out as academic information, but proclaiming it, preaching it, declaring it. We don't do this in a kind of academic way. It's not that the Christian church is a university and we're just teaching people information. It's not that. And we have to be careful not to do that. But what it means is that behind all that we do is this faith of ours, this certain knowledge of what God's plan of salvation is. So we go around everywhere doing this thing. Paul says, I went around with tears and with trials. I didn't declare anything that was unprofitable, and I declared everything to you that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to Jews, to Greeks, of repentance towards God, of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I'm going to go on. I'm still doing it. Go on and do it somewhere else. I'm innocent of the blood of you all. I didn't hold anything back because I was afraid, and I'm responsible for your ignorance. I didn't do that. I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. It is clear that this is Paul's main work. He refers to nothing else. He doesn't say, I often prayed for you. I suppose he did pray for them, but he doesn't mention it. It's not the big thing in his agenda as he surveys his ministry. He doesn't say, I organized all sorts of things in Ephesus. We had projects. We looked after the poor. We ran a Christian school. He doesn't say anything like that. The only thing he mentions is this proclamation of the whole counsel of God. And what that means is that the proclamation of the whole counsel of God is the central thing in the work of the church. Of course, we do other things. We do work out our faith. We are ministering to the poor. We do run projects, and all sorts of things come out of our ministry. But they are the side effects. They are the byproducts. They are the things that come out of the preaching of the gospel. The central thing is this message of the gospel. I like to think of it like this. It's a bit like a house which has one main water tank. You sometimes have a house and there's taps and bathrooms and showers and all sorts of things, outside garden, water points. But somewhere in all of that entire system, maybe up in the attic somewhere, you've got one large big water tank connected to the main. And everything else is really flowing from that tank. And I think that the Christian life and church life is a bit like that. You've got all sorts of outlets and things going on, and little taps here and sinks here and all sorts of water outlets. But it's all coming from one central tank, as it were. And in the Christian life, the central tank from which there are all these outlets and other things and byproducts and side effects, the central tank is the message of the gospel. And that tank is to be kept full. It's to be joined to the water source. It's the power of the waters to be flowing into that central tank. Everything else is coming out of it. And that's the way I think church life should be. And the work of the pastor, the preacher,
the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the teachers, they're all preachers. All of those fivefold ministries, they're all preaching ministries. A man's not an apostle if he can't preach. He's not a teacher, an elder, an evangelist. If he can't teach, the elders have to be apt to teach, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. All of these ministries are preaching, teaching ministries. And they are the central core of the life of the church. There are other gifts. There are people who can't preach at all. They don't have that kind of gifting. But even those who do not have that particular ministry, they are empowered by that ministry. They've got a message. They've got a backbone in their life. They've got a structure upon what they're doing. And it's all coming from the gospel message. And the work of the Christian preacher and of the church as a whole is to proclaim that message. The secret of the gospel, the secret of preaching, is to have something to say. You can't preach if you don't have anything to say. And you get men who seem to be, as it were, looking for what to preach on a Sunday. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't have that problem. I wish there were 1,000 Sundays in every year. A Christian preacher is not a person looking for what to say. He's got so much to say. He's not looking for what to say. He's looking for places to say it. The message, full of his message, you switch him on and the tap's always there. It's always connected to the main tank. You can switch on the tap at any point. He's got a lot to say. But if you're a preacher and you're struggling to find what to say, well, there's something a bit wrong there. We are meant to be full of our message. And no matter where we are and who we're talking to and what we're doing, we've got something to say to this world. And it controls everything else. We do other things. We run schools and we run projects and we do all sorts of things. We want to show to society that we have the kind of society that they need. We work out our faith. We deal with marriages and education and all sorts of things. But they're all relatively minor in comparison with the big thing. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 6, where there came a kind of crisis in the church. It was quite a serious thing when the Hebrews and the Hellenists began to experience a few problems. And we read that the complaint arose by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected. They were slightly foreigners. They came from outside. They were Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. They weren't Aramaic-speaking or Hebrew-speaking. A bit of a tension. They were all Jews, but there was a language group tension between the two kinds. And they felt that the Greek-speaking people were being neglected. They were not being looked after. You notice it's a social problem. It's a practical problem. It has to do with food. It's an administrative problem. And it comes up to the apostles. And you know what? Notice what the apostles do. They do not do anything themselves. They don't say, oh yeah, we better attend to this. Let's go and make sure that these widows and needy people are, as it were, cared for. They don't do anything like that. They say, well, yes, we can see that this needs to be done. They take the responsibility of it. They see that something has to be done about this social problem. But you'll notice they don't do anything themselves. They say, all right, brothers, you pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint. You choose them, we will appoint them. You go and find the men who can do this. We're not even going to get involved. You go and do it, and we will appoint them. But we must devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the words. You see, they will not let anything get in the way of praying and proclaiming this word. Incidentally, I think we sometimes misread this. I sometimes think that people read this as though it meant we need to have time to prepare for the preaching of the word. That's not quite what it says. It's not we need time to sit in our studies and prepare good sermons. It doesn't mean that. Maybe that's true, but it's not what it means. What he's saying is we need to give ourselves to doing this work. He's not talking about preparing it. He's talking about doing it. We need to be everywhere preaching and proclaiming. We haven't got time to be looking after widows and things. We can see it needs to be done. You find people. We'll appoint them. We'll take responsibility to see it happens. But meanwhile, I'm going to be here preaching and there teaching and in that house and seeing that person. I'm going to be everywhere. We're going to be giving ourselves to doing the work. He's not talking about preparation. He's talking about actually doing it. They are busy constantly, day after day, in doing this work. And in times of revival, you find some of the great leaders and workers of the Christian church, they preach every day. I mean, people like Luther and Calvin, they preached every day. And I don't think Calvin even prepared his messages. When I read the great lectures of Calvin, I think he's thinking in the pulpit. I don't think he's even planned it. He's got enough ability to actually do it on the spot. He's not got time to be preparing it. He's actually doing it publicly. He's publicly reading God's word and explaining it the best he can. I don't think he's prepared at all. And often in revival, when you see the great preachers in revival, you can tell they've not even prepared this message. Peter had not prepared his message on the day of Pentecost. He hadn't sat in his study and said, well, this is the day of Pentecost. I better prepare a good word. He just stood up and under the anointing of the Spirit. He knew God gave him what to say. He had a clear vision of the cross and what was going on upon the day of Pentecost. He pours it all out. He hadn't prepared it. It's a powerful sermon, but he hadn't prepared it. A preacher should be so full of his message. Not saying that we shouldn't prepare, don't misunderstand me, but a preacher should be so full of his message that you can turn on the tap at any point, because he's got this backbone, he's got this message in his heart. And I don't know that I even should just confine myself to the preacher, even the Christian. Remember, Peter says, you should be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is within you. He's not talking to the preacher there, he's talking to anybody, any Christian. He ought to be able to give a reason for the hope, this expectation he's got, this direction he's moving in his life. When someone says, well, why are you always doing this? Why are you always going to church? He's always ready. Oh, well, I can tell you what I believe. He can instantly answer. But our people will never be like that until the pastors are like that. If the person in the pew can't instantly give a reason for the hope, maybe it's because the pastors can't instantly give a reason for the hope. And then, if that's true, and I believe it is, well then, why can't they? Why can't they just, as it were, switch on their message at any point? Well, I believe the reason is that we've neglected this for a long time. For a long time, we have not bothered very much about what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. And we've lost this a bit, I think, in the last half a century. Half a century ago, the average pastor could do this. The average Bible-believing evangelical pastor, he could do this. Today, I don't think it's true. I think many preachers today don't really have what to say in their heads. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, if I delay, if I'm not coming, you ought to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. You ought to know how to behave in the church, says the apostle, in church meetings, in assemblies. And you ought to remember what the church is, what the assembly of God's people is. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is like a pillar. You see the pillar over there in this church building, these various pillars. And sometimes in some places, not here, but in some places, you will use the pillar as a kind of notice board. You go and get the big pillar in the church and you put the notice on the pillar. And Paul says the church is the pillar of the truth. It's the place where you go and there's a notice declaring what's going on, what's happening, and what God's plan and God's will is. The church is the pillar, the notice board on which the truth of God is proclaimed and upheld and shown to everybody. And it's the ground of the truth. It upholds the truth. The truth stands upon it. The church upholds the truth and it provides a platform for the truth to stand upon. This is the church. It is primarily I won't use the word organization, the movement of people, the organism that is there to proclaim and uphold the truth of God and declare to everybody what God's word is. I'm not talking about something intellectual, and I do not believe and I don't like the church to become a university. I don't like it when people are, as it were, sitting down in lectures and taking notes of a guy in front who's giving a kind of academic lecture. That's not preaching, that's lecturing. I'm not interested in that. We don't proclaim the truth in a kind of academic manner. We're not just imparting information. I don't mean that. But no, we're preaching and we're proclaiming. We are piercing people's hearts. Remember what happened upon the day of Pentecost. Their hearts are pierced and they're alarmed, they're upset, they're emotionally disturbed, and they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's preaching. It pierces people's hearts. It makes them say, well, what shall we do then? If nobody ever asks the question, what shall we do then, you're not preaching properly. You've heard me say before, the biggest thing, the worst thing that ever happened to a preacher is as he walks out, people say to him, oh, how interesting. That's bad news. When they say that to you, it means you've just titivated their mind and got it's like doing a jigsaw puzzle or a crossword, and it's interesting. It's like reading Shakespeare. You've failed. No, you've got somewhere when you see them weeping and there's tears in their eyes, or they're getting angry with you. It's better they get angry with you than they say, that was very interesting. They're getting angry with you, or they're getting upset, or they're interrupting, they're crying out, how can you say that? And they're alarmed, they're distressed. Well, you're getting somewhere. Piercing hearts. So it's not an intellectual thing. We're not giving lectures. And even the teaching ministry, you talk about teaching and teachers, and Paul uses this word here, but even the teaching ministry is not a Western, modern, intellectual Greek sort of teaching. It's more like being a football coach than being a university lecturer. You see, a football coach, he's teaching as well. How does he do it? He doesn't stand up in a lecture hall with a piece of chalk in his hand and give lectures on how to play football. No, he takes you out on the field and you start kicking a ball around, and he drills you and trains you and pushes you into doing this thing. He's teaching, but it's not just giving lectures about something. It's getting a certain skill into you. And the Christian teacher is not just an information giver. He's getting a certain skill into the people, the skill at living, the skill at praying, the skill at living the godly life. There's content to it, but it's not just imparting information in an intellectual way. So this is how they spend their time then, in this kind of charismatic, empowered teaching and training of people in the message of the entire gospel. We're working it all out in its details. But we have to give ourselves to this. It has to come into the church somewhere. I'll try a bit later to see with you how this should be done practically. But it has to come in somewhere. We do many, many things, and there are many byproducts and side effects of the ministry of the Christian church and its training ministers. But the starting point is that God has stepped into this world in his Son. He's giving us a revelation, a counsel, a plan. We know about it from top to bottom, inside out, every detail of it. And we spend our time proclaiming it and getting it to be effective in the lives of people. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's basically a person. We mustn't forget, it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're talking incessantly about him. It's God's plan of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with him. It goes on with him. It ends with him. It's from him. It's through him. It's to him. Everything's revolving around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get saved through Jesus. We work out our salvation through Jesus. We're being modeled on the glory of Jesus. We're being transformed into his image. It's all revolving around the person of the Lord Jesus, not just some academic religious system. It's growing into conformity to the plan of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and being taught how to do it through the Christian church. That's what's involved here. But then fourthly, I'm still dwelling upon this verse. I want you to notice that Paul uses the word whole. I have not shrunk from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. And I emphasize that. There's a danger, you see, that we get some kind of a specialist ministry or a lopsided ministry, and we want some bit of the whole counsel of God more than other. But Paul says, I proclaimed unto you the whole counsel of God. I didn't leave anything out. I didn't omit anything that was useful and profitable. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And this too is important. You see, this counsel of God is a big subject, a large subject. And our great danger is that we start focusing on little things. If you go around the churches listening to what people are preaching on, or if you switch on your God's channel on the TV or whatever it is, I think you'll find that in the age in which we live, because we've largely lost this, that people
are tending to get only little subsections of the Christian gospel. Often they're only getting ethics and morality. You go into a church and it's seminars on marriage this week, and how to bring up your children next week, and how to run a Christian business the week after. It's how to do things. Well, Paul doesn't spend his life telling people how to do things. And he says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He's not saying, well, I ran seminars on how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife. No doubt that came in somewhere, Ephesians 5. It came in somewhere along the route. But he didn't spend his whole time doing it. And churches sometimes want to be spending all their time in ethics and practicalities. And then, of course, you are doing it detached from any message of the grace of God. You're saying, do this and do this and do this and do this. It could be a Hindu temple. It could be the synagogue. It could be anything. You're just giving people moral advice. There's no power in that. And I can think of certain places. I'm especially thinking of my own Nairobi, where I've been there for many, many years. For 30 years, I have watched endless marriage seminars coming into Nairobi. You get someone flying in from the West or from America or somewhere. Someone will say, I'm coming to hold marriage seminars, marriage enrichment and this and this and this. And yet the moral problems and the marriage problems of Kenya do not change at all. They go on exactly the same for year after year. They don't change a millimeter. And you ask the question, well, why are all these seminars going on? But it's not changing the kind of matrimonial situation in that particular part of the world. The answer is that mere ethics and guidance and advice don't do much good. They don't change people. You have to begin with the grace of God. I mean, Paul spends 3 chapters in Ephesians dealing with this great mighty plan, how we were dead in trespasses and sins, how we were quickened and made alive and seated in the heavenly places, how we can come to God with boldness, and he's able to do far more exceedingly above all that we ask or think. He spends chapter after chapter with all of that. He's not telling us a single thing to do. Not telling us to do anything. Then he'll say, now, I ask you, I urge you, to live life worthy of the calling with which you are called. And he'll start working out what it means practically. But you notice he's not in a hurry to get there. He spends half of his time not telling us what we are doing, but what God has done for us and what he's going to minister into our lives. And then he'll say, now, I'm asking you, therefore, in the light of all that God's doing in you, he spends his time expounding the grace of God. And then he says, now, work this out. He doesn't even give them a list of do's and don'ts. They're not under some law. He doesn't give them thousands of regulations, how to do this and how to do that. He largely leaves it to them. He just throws out a few bits that he knows will be the leading of the Spirit. That's what ethical exhortation is. It is the leading of the Spirit put into words. God knows how the Spirit will be working, and he can say, well, do this and do this. He knows the Spirit will be leading that way. It is the leading of the Spirit put into words. It's not Mosaic law. Well, sometimes people get particular interests. You get a church where you only ever hear about deliverance. Or you get a church where they're only bothered, and I think this is happening a lot now, where they're only bothered about phenomena. They want people on the floor laughing or manifesting something in some way or another. And they think, this is God. But it's lopsided. They're turning the church into a kind of phenomena meeting. They do the same thing day after day after day, week every service, week after week. It's what I call phenomenaism. They make a kind of ism out of phenomena. Or it can be miracles. Every service is receive your miracle. No, the Christian gospel is bigger than all these little things. I'm not criticizing any of them, but the Christian gospel is much, much bigger than all these things. If you are expounding this gospel, you'll talk a lot about God. You'll begin with God, who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his character, his wisdom, his love, his mercy. You'll talk about God. You'll talk a lot about creation, about our world. This world is made by God. And we're to be wise. We're to know how God works. We're to be interested in all sorts of things. Read the book of Proverbs and see how interested the Bible is in our world. Go to the ant, you lazy guy. Go and look at the ant. Have you ever watched an ant? Have you ever seen an ant asleep? And the wise man can say, go and look at God's creation and see how these ants get things done. And they get things done by being busy. Go and look at the badger. Go and look at this. Go and look at that. Go and look at God's world. God's gospel takes up creation. Jesus talks about not casting your pigs before swine. He'll say, go and look at the birds of the air. Go and look at the flowers. God clothes them. Won't he clothe you? The Bible's interested in God's creation. It's full of teaching about creation. Some of us want miracles so much, we want the supernatural so much, we never live on the natural. But we have to live on the natural as well as the supernatural. Most of life is natural. Supernatural is just occasional. Miracles, they don't come every 10 seconds. If they come every 10 seconds, they're not miracles. Anything that's happening all the time is not miraculous. Miracles are unusual by definition. Most of the time we're not living on miracle. Most of the time we're living on nature, God's world, which works in the way God has ordained it. We're meant to know a lot about it. Creation. And then we're meant to understand ourselves. We're meant to understand the nature of humankind, of what happened to us and how we fell, and how we are sinful by nature. This is where the politicians go wrong. They spend all their time trying to deal with man's situation, man's circumstances. But actually, if you read your Bible, what's wrong with the human race is not man's situation, but man himself. It's the human nature which has fallen. We go astray from the womb, says a verse in the Bible. And all these politicians, they want to have schemes to do this and schemes to do that, education and the getting rid of AIDS and they're doing this and doing this, but they don't deal with the heart of man. You give some people some money and 90% of it will disappear somewhere. Why? Because the heart of the man is greedy. It's not even getting to the people he wanted to get to. Why? Because of the human nature. They don't know enough about man, by which I mean men and women, humankind. A lot of teaching in the Bible about who we are and what we are. That's why just taking a few resolutions saying, well, I promise to be better, it won't work. We have ourselves have to be changed. We must be born again. Man, the very nature of man has to be changed. Something so that something new is flowing out of the heart. We are new. We're new in our behavior because we're new in our innermost being. If you don't understand all of that, you won't be able to operate in this world. That's why politicians have all these schemes and theories. Half of them never work. They don't begin with seeing the material that they're dealing with. They just want to juggle things around or put a bit of information in or hold an advertising crusade. Then all will be well. It doesn't work because all the information and advertising and manipulation and even provision, even financial support, unless it deals with the heart of man, It won't touch a situation. And so we need that in society. We need it with ourselves. If you don't understand yourself, you won't know how to guide yourself and control yourself and steer yourself through life. No, we need to understand man. We need to understand Jesus. The main theme of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost every book of the New Testament has the word, has mention of Jesus in its first verse. Almost every book of the New Testament is immediately talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in its opening sentences. It's as though those writers can't be quick enough to get to talking about the Lord Jesus. The Bible's a book about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done for us, his life, his death, his example, his power, his spirit, his intercession, his coming in glory, everything there. It's all revolving around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then salvation. Salvation is faith in Jesus. And this is the evangelistic message. The evangelistic message is about putting faith in Jesus. It's not just making a decision or commit your life or do this or come forward. It's let the Lord Jesus Christ get hold of you. That's the evangelistic message. It's not even you getting hold of Jesus. It's letting Jesus get hold of you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, say these preachers of the New Testament. We talk about salvation. We talk about Christian living eventually. We eventually get there. But we're not in a hurry to get there.
We don't begin by giving people lists of things to do. We begin by expounding this grace of God. And then we say, well, now I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, because of all that God has done for you. And we work out the Christian gospel. There's teaching about the Holy Spirit. There's teaching about the Word of God. There's teaching about the church. There's teaching about the destiny, where we're going to. The future, what we're doing in the future is affecting the way in which we live now. Since these things are to be, says a verse in the Bible, since these are the things that are coming, since this is where God is going, since these things are to be, what manner of persons ought we to be? You see the point? The future affects the present. What you're doing in the future, it will determine what you're doing now. You're about to move country, you're about to immigrate to Australia tomorrow, you won't be thinking very much about what's going on in Johannesburg. You'll be getting information about your new destiny, where you're going to, where you're living, what the education is like, what the weather's like, how you're going to get a job. You'll be thinking entirely about the future. Your future will be controlling the way you're thinking about your present. And if that's true of emigrating in a worldly way, how more is it true of emigrating in an eternal way? One day you're about to emigrate. One day you'll leave this world altogether, the biggest emigration there ever was. And if you have any kind of grasp of where you're going to, it will affect what you're doing now. Since these things are to be, well, what sort of persons ought we to be now? Says the scriptures to Peter. So I'm still meditating upon this word all. We don't hold anything back from the whole council. It is a rich and full and large message. And if you get involved in the scriptures in this way, you will never run out of things to say. You'll be wishing there were 20 Sundays in a week. You'll not have time to say all that you want to say. This whole council of God, there's such a lot in it. And Paul says this is what he does. But then, fifthly, I'm still expounding this verse. I want you to notice there's something intimidating about this. It's not an easy thing, because you see that Paul says, I have not shrunk. I've not drawn back. I've not been afraid of declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And that implies that he could have drawn back, that there's something a bit sort of dangerous about this or intimidating. And he had to, as it were, pluck up his courage to do it. And it took boldness to be able to do this. I did not worry about it too much. It could have intimidated me. It could have made me afraid. But I took hold of my courage in both of my hands. I determined I would go on. I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. But you'll notice the implication there, that there's something intimidating about it. Well, what is it? Well, there are many things that are intimidating about it. But let me just mention one or two for the moment, and I'll come back to it again. One reason why it's intimidating is because it challenges the world at every point. Everything you are going to say, if you are proclaiming this whole counsel of God as a church, as a pastor, as a preacher, whatever, if you are proclaiming this whole counsel of God, you are confronting the world at every point. Everything that you are about to say is the opposite of everything the world believes. And so you are confronting the world. You are challenging the world. What the world believes about everything is wrong. That's why you can't become a Christian without repenting. And that's why we have to be clear what the word repent means. That the first and the basic meaning of the word repent is to change your mind. The first thing you have to do if you're to become a Christian is to realize that everything you've been believing about God is wrong. At every point you've got to change your mind. You've got to change your mind about God. You've got to change your mind about yourself. You've got to change your mind about the way of salvation. You've got to change your mind about Jesus. You've got to change your mind about what life is all about. At every single point, you're changing your mind. Your entire life is to be, as it were, changed around. And when those people upon the day of Pentecost got alarmed and they cried out and they said, well, what should we do then? We crucified Jesus. What should we do? Peter's ready with the answer. His first answer is, repent, which means change your entire attitude and lifestyle. You just crucified him. You just got rid of Jesus. Now you've got to totally backtrack and admit you've been entirely wrong and have a totally new viewpoint and put your faith in Jesus and express your faith by being baptized. Repent and be baptized, and God will forgive you your sins and he'll pour the Spirit upon you. But the first thing is you turn your entire mentality around. You change your mind about everything. This is one reason why the whole counsel of God is scary and challenging. So I'm asking you, are you ready to get hold of this whole counsel of God? Or better still, are you ready to let the whole counsel of God get hold of you? It gets hold of you. It affects everything. It affects your mind. It affects your heart and your emotions, your feelings. You'll find you have something to sing about. You'll want to sing and praise and worship as never before because you've got something to sing about. It affects your lifestyle. Then it'll affect all these practicalities that the world is so concerned about. Then it will affect your marriage, your family, your business, your job, your education, your schooling, your life in college or whatever. It'll affect everything. It'll touch the whole of life. Because you're flowing with this entire plan of God to take you from sin and darkness, to save you, rescue you, work out your salvation in your life, and carry you all the way to glory, bringing many sons to glory, says the Bible. That's the Christian gospel, the whole counsel of God. Let's take a break there for a moment. Praise God.